All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
I just learned it was Mark and Adlin's 67th wedding anniversary. I didn't know that they were marrying people during the Civil War. I thought they were too much going on. Goes to show that even normalcy can happen during times of national strife. Well, let me go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you do. I pray that you just bless this time. In your name I pray. Amen. So, I got to meet my newest granddaughter, Isabella. In Greenville on Wednesday, and that was wonderful for many, many reasons, but it was very special. She's precious. Looks just like her mother. And then also, probably the most influential person in my college life, he was the head of the science department, Dr. Henson. He taught me philosophy of science, biology, embryology. I came to find out that he was still alive and assisted living at 90 in sharp as a tack. So Pete and I made a visit with him, and I got to talk to him, and it was wonderful. He pounded in our heads, unlike anyone else in my career, whether it's high school science, college science, medical school science, that science only explains what, not why. And I even brought that up, and he got all excited about it, because that was one of his. He used to go on. He used to go around the country and debate professors at universities about evolution, and he would go. He went all over the place. My mom went and heard him at Tech, but he's still kicking. His wife died. He's living alone in assisted living, but he's pretty much the same thing, just 90 years old. So that was a great time. Okay, so we are working through Reason for God. We started out with Mere Christianity, where Mere Christianity started from an atheistic standpoint and got to the point of Christianity. And then I thought I would do Reason for God, where Keller has these questions that people ask about they oppose or their resistance to Christianity when his church was growing up in New York, in Manhattan. And last week we talked about, he discussed the exclusivity of God, Christianity, how that's offensive to people, that we say that Jesus Christ is the only way, yet Keller did a wonderful job of showing, you know what, the view that Christ is not the only way is also an exclusive view that they have. So they have the same issue. They have a view of exclusivity. And so the next chapter is, how could a good God allow suffering? We touched a little bit on this on Mere Christianity. But Keller is going to approach it from he's going to talk about that a little bit, but he's going to approach it from a different standpoint. So one of the reasons that people reject Christianity is, how could a good God allow suffering? For many, it's not the exclusivity of Christianity that bothers people, but the presence of evil and suffering in the world. Unjust suffering can call into question the very existence of God. And so when we see all the tragedy, got out the Wall Street Journal out of the mailbox, and there was somewhere a mudslide came and wiped out a bunch of people. And it's just terrible stuff. Some refuse to believe in a God who would allow suffering. I remember this specifically in December of 2004, a massive tsunami killed more than 250,000 people around the rim of the Indian Ocean. I remember that. I remember that was back in the day when I actually would watch CNN, people were, how could God allow this to happen? How could God allow all these people to die? And people asked, where was God? And I can remember that. I can remember those discussions with Larry King. What's the question? People were upset and wanted to know. Reporter Ron Rosenbaum in The New Yorker said, if God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. You can't have it both ways, especially after the Indian Ocean catastrophe. And despite the confident assertion of Mr. Rosenbaum, the effort to demonstrate that evil disproves the existence of God, quote, is acknowledged on all sides to be completely bankrupt. The idea that that's sort of any proof for a good God. And so evil and suffering is not evidence against God. Philosopher J.L. Mackey makes his case against God this way. If a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is so much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. Some other God or no God may exist, but not the traditional God. There's a couple problems with his statement. When one asserts that the world is filled with pointless evil, there is the underlying premise that if evil is pointless to me, therefore it must be pointless. In other words, if you're the one making the decision that this evil is pointless, that makes you knower of all things. You understand? You have to know everything. You have to understand every nook and cranny of the universe. You're putting yourself up to, as you are, the great decider. This is fallacious reasoning. Just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there can't be one. And here again, and this is the same thing as being an atheist, we have the issue of one having enormous faith in one's own cognitive faculties. In other words, you're really putting a lot of faith in yourself that you know everything and you know it all. And you know that, you know, it's the same thing we talked about last week about the illustration about religion, about how it's an elephant. And you've got five blind men evaluating this elephant. And all religions are basically different, examining different points of the elephant. Somebody feels the tail, somebody feels the snout, somebody feels the leg. And these blind people have a different perception of what the elephant is. And they're all on the same right track. They're just getting glimpses. But that presupposes that you've got someone who's behind it all and can see the elephant. That person is the knower of all. You're just a plebiscite. You don't know what you're talking about. Because you're blind and you're poking on a leg. I see it all. And that's the same thing with this. When you say there's no point for evil, well, wait a minute. I mean, do you know everything? Do you understand every aspect of what's going on in the world? Can you explain all these different things and why this happens? If our minds cannot plumb the depth of the universe for good answers or to suffering, well, then there can't be any. If I don't have understanding of it, then there can't be any reason. It's blind faith. The faulty argument is illustrated in the no-see-um illustration. And so here's the thing. If you look into a tent looking for your Newfoundland dog, and you look in the tent and he's not there, you can pretty sure he's not in there. I mean, he'd fill up the tent. But if you look in your tent looking for no-see-um bugs and you don't see any, it's not reasonable to announce there are not any, because you can't see them. That's the whole point. They're no-see-ums. And so if there's something behind that you can't perceive or understand, there's no way you can see it. There's no way you can perceive it. When I'll have to use this illustration because I spoke to Dr. Henson. When I talked to Dr. Henson this week, he was very adamant, 6-day, 24-hour creation. And he said this to us. He said, you know, I think even if we were there during creation, and we were experiencing it, that it would be so marvelous and infinite that our finite brains could not understand what was happening. There's certain things that our brains cannot understand. Our brains cannot wrap our head around the infinite. And that applies here. You know, when you say that if there's evil, there can't be a good God, you're putting yourself in a place where you're able to perceive all things and understand every aspect of life and why things happen. And it's an arrogant position. What makes man think that he has access to all the reasons for everything? Why does man think he has that ability? You know, we just went through this whole COVID lockdown thing, and it was a complete catastrophe. Everything they thought they were doing didn't work. We don't know how much problem, how many people they've killed because of the lockdowns and all these things we went through. Thinking him wise, he's foolish, is mankind. And it's the same kind of attitude that I know all. I'm in control. I understand everything. I have my head wrapped around all this. You know, the noetic effect of sin that we talk about affects every aspect of our humanity. No, the fall has made our logic faulty, our decision-making faulty, it's made our morals extremely faulty. Everything about us has been affected by the sin, and a part of that is our ability to reason and think through things. And so this argument not only fails logic, but experience. You know, we got the story of Joseph in the Bible, and you know the story where Joseph is probably this little, you know, arrogant little kid who's, he's the dad's favorite. He's got the robe of many colors. I read a book that made a pretty good argument that said that they think that this the author of the book thought that that robe was a priestly garment. Remember, this is way before the priests, and that there's this tradition of priestly garments, and basically the premise is that Israel made Joseph sort of the family priest. Now, I don't know if that's true, but he's up above everyone else, and he's having these dreams about all this stuff. And then his brothers, they hate his guts, and they almost kill him. They throw him in a pit. And then everything Joseph does from there on turns out, even though he does the right thing, it's the wrong thing that happens to him. So he, you know, Potiphar's wife wants to seduce him, and he flees, and he gets put in jail, and all this that goes on. And you know, at the end of the story, after he's able to rescue his brothers and his family from famine, because he has the dream, he's able to interpret the dream about the cows. His brothers and they all go back to Egypt. They live with him now after he's revealed himself. His father dies, Israel or Jacob dies, and now the brothers think Joseph's going to kill him because they're the ones who did this to him years and years ago. And Joseph says, no. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so Keller makes this point that, you know, you can look at your life or other people's lives where things that seemed to be a terrible thing ended up being a good thing and helping you out. And changing you. Keller states that whenever he preaches the story of Joseph, he has many people who come to him and identify with the narrative. Many successes in life come through painful circumstances, growth through pain. I've had nothing horrible like that happen to me, but I know that some of these sort of painful parts of our lives that people and I have gone through have helped me out later on down the road. Now, you know, one of the I always like to say that Elizabeth Elliot, in the book Through the Gates of Splendor, talks about her husband and those men who went and tried to witness those Indians in South America, and they spend days and days trying to make a relationship with them, and they do all this stuff with the plane and giving them gifts, and they finally take their canoes up on the shore to meet these guys, to meet this tribe that's extremely primitive, and what do they do? And they spear them and they kill them all. They kill all those men. And they kill all those missionaries, young men in their early 20s. And Elizabeth Elliot got to live with them for a year. The tribe, and some of those people that speared her husband to death, became believers. But, you know, Elizabeth Elliot makes this point at the end of her book, is that we always want to find the reason why something bad happens. You know, and we see a tragedy. Oh, we know why this happened, because we could do this. And her point was, you know what, we don't always know the reason. Bad stuff's going to happen in this world, and we try to find the silver lining, and we don't know what we're talking about. And maybe at the end we'll all figure it out. Maybe we won't even care then. I don't know. But we don't always get those answers. And that's one of the points she makes at the end of the book, is that we always want to see a justification for some kind of suffering or tragic event, but we don't always see this. Then in his book, he gives several examples. I'm not going to go through them, of real people suffering tragedy and later realizing how beneficial it was to them. Keller states that though none of these people are grateful for their tragedy themselves, they would not trade the insight, character, and strength they had gotten from them for anything. With time and perspective, we can see good reasons for at least some of the tragedy and pain that occurs in life. Why couldn't it be possible that from God's vantage point, there's reasons for all of them? We only get glimpses that God's sovereign over all. So not only that, evil and suffering may also be evidence for God. Horrendous, inexplicable suffering, though cannot disprove God, is nonetheless a problem for the believer of the Bible. It is. I mean, it's a difficult thing. I mean, you think he's a good, loving God. Why does he allow this stuff to happen? But it's a greater problem for the unbeliever. And he points back to Lewis, which we talked about in Mere Christianity, who explained that he initially rejected God because of the cruelty of life. That's why Lewis initially rejected God, was because how cruel the world was. But then he realized that suffering was more problematic for his new atheism. Suffering is a better argument for God than against it.
We read this before, but just to stay slow with the chapter, I'm going to read a brief section from Mere Christianity, where Lewis says this: "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that I did not happen to please my private fantasies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple." And so the idea is that if you say there's no God because the world's unjust, then where do you get the idea of justice and injustice from? Where does that come from? Where's the idea that bad things are bad and good things are good? It comes from the fact that we believe that the theme of Lewis's book is that there's this overarching sense of right and wrong that each one of us intuitively know. Lewis realized that modern objections to God are based on a sense of fair play and justice. People ought to not suffer to be excluded or die of hunger or oppression. However, evolution depends on death, destruction, and violence against the weak. It's survival of the fittest. You know, I mean, that's all evolution is that, you know, yeah, he dies because he's not strong enough to get his own food, or he doesn't have the ability to keep up with the herd, or whatever. And that is the engine behind this godless system, is suffering, pain, and death. So who cares? Why is it, you know, cruelty is perfectly natural in a godless world. Why is it cruel then? Where are you coming up with this idea of something being cruel if there's no God to set up the standard? Then on what basis does the atheist judge the natural world as wrong, unjust, or unfair? Non-believer has no reason to be outraged at injustice, which, as Lewis stated, often is a reason to reject God. You know, and again, I've said this before, I've talked to a couple atheists in my past, and whenever I point this contradiction to them, they always say, "What do you mean? Are you saying I'm not immoral? I'm immoral?" I said, No. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you have no reason to be moral. I believe you're moral. God's given you a conscience. But you have no reason to, because who cares? There's no God. Live and let live. Do whatever you want to do. And the same thing applies to cruelty and injustice. Who cares if a bunch of, you know, it's like Ebenezer Scrooge, when they go and they want money for Scrooge before he becomes flipped, and he says, maybe it'll decrease the population. Maybe, you know, all this poverty, death, and disease. It's good. It gets these extra people out of here. We don't need them anyway. That is the natural understanding of cruelty when you have a godless view. But of course, no one's like that, or only Ebenezer Scrooge was. If you are sure that this natural world is unjust and filled with evil, you are assuming the reality of some extra-natural, supernatural standard by which to make your judgment. Again, another quote by Alvin Plantinga. Could there really be any such thing as a horrifying wickedness if there was no God and we just evolved? I don't see how. There could be no such thing if there's a way that rational creatures are supposed to live, obliged to live. A secular way of looking at the world has no place for genuine moral obligation of any sort, and thus no way to say there's such a thing as genuine appalling wickedness. Accordingly, if you think there really is such a thing as horrifying wickedness and not just an illusion of some sort, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. The bottom line is, the problem of tragedy and suffering and injustice is a problem for everyone, as big, if not bigger, for the atheist as well as the believer. Suffering, injustice, and cruelty are not reasons to abandon God. He discusses how a woman, he was teaching something like this one time in a sermon, and a woman confronted him regarding a sermon where he illustrated that God can turn evil into good. She confronted him and said her husband had been killed during a robbery, and then she had children with mental and emotional difficulties. How can this be good, she said to him. She stated that for every one story of evil working out for good, there were hundreds where there was no silver lining. Someone may say, so what if suffering and evil doesn't logically disprove God? I'm still angry. All this philosophizing does not get the Christian God off the hook for the world's evil and suffering. Peter Crete points out that the Christian God came to earth to deliberately put himself on the hook of human suffering. In Jesus Christ, God experienced the greatest depths of pain. And Christianity does not provide the reason for each experience of pain. It provides deep resources for facing suffering and hope and courage rather than bitterness and despair. And it separates Christianity from all other religions. That Jesus Christ deliberately came to the earth to suffer and die. That's why he came. And he had to. It wasn't just something he did just to do it. He had to do it in order to redeem his people. And it's the only way it could be accomplished. And then Keller then makes an interesting comparison about Jesus, comparing Jesus to other martyrs. The Gospels show that Jesus did not face his death with aplomb or fearlessness that would be expected from a spiritual superhero. Now, if anyone would be courageous and confident at his martyr, it would be the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. You can't touch me. Go ahead, give me your best shot. Doesn't matter. I'm going to raise from the dead anyway, right? I mean, that's sort of the natural thinking. But Jesus didn't do that. He talks about how Maccabean martyrs, Syrian rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about this when we went through Revelation, that horrible period of persecution. Those guys were paradigms of spiritual courage in the face of persecution. They would speak defiantly and courageously while having their limbs cut off. You got Polycarp. You know, Polycarp is probably the pastor who followed John in Ephesus, and they burned him because he wouldn't worship Caesar. And as they're I'll paraphrase, while he is on the pyre and they're lighting it and the flames are coming up, and he says, "You think I'm hot? Wait till you get down. You're going to be really hot," basically, as he's being burned alive. You know, that takes a lot. But that's not how Jesus was. Contrast that with the demeanor of Jesus, who depicted as profoundly shaken by his coming death. Mark 14:33-34. "And when he took him with Peter and James and John, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" Luke 22:44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Matthew, Mark, and Luke all show Jesus trying to avoid death, asking the Father, "If there's some way out of it, if it be your will, take this cup from me." I mean, that's opposite when you see these other people, the way they face their persecution and their martyrdom. They're just mere people. But yet Jesus, who is God and knows everything, and knows he's going to be risen from the dead, he doesn't have that approach. He's not this sort of cocky, in control person. He's greatly, greatly distressed about this. On the cross, he cries out that God has forsaken him. He doesn't talk to his persecutors and his murderers and tell them about, you're going to get it. He cries out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, he suffers a 3-hour-long death by slow suffocation and blood loss. As terribly painful it was, there have been far more excruciating and horrible deaths that martyrs have faced with far greater confidence and calmness. I read a book about, during the English Civil War, the Presbyterians and the Puritans and all that, they killed the king, Charles, and they set up their own government, Cromwell, and then eventually that was overthrown when Charles' son came, and then they hunted down those king killers. And there was 120-something of these guys that were directly involved. And when they killed those guys, oh my word, I mean, they didn't kill them for days. And when they were getting ready to die, they revived them, and they pulled them in half, they took their guts out. I mean, they did all kinds of horrible stuff. And there's been lots of people who died worse deaths than Jesus did. It was horrible, but there's been worse. And a lot of them would face it with calmness and confidence, not like Jesus was. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford for their Protestant convictions. As the flames leapt up, Latimer was heard to say calmly, "Be of good comfort, Ridley, and play the man." Well, you can't say that nowadays. "Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. So why was Jesus so much more overwhelmed by his death than others, that even more than his followers? Why was Jesus so overwhelmed by his death? Well, Keller says, to understand Jesus at the end of the gospel, we must remember how he is introduced in the beginning of the gospels. John introduces the concept of the tri-personal God. The Son of God is not created, but took part in creation, lived throughout eternity in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. But at the end of his life, he was cut off from his Father. The deeper you're in a relationship, the more painful the loss of a relationship. And so Keller makes this analogy. Says, so say you meet someone and just got a casual, you met them once or twice, and then they betray you somehow. And you're like, what was with that? It'll irritate you for a while, then you blow it off. And then you get a close friend who does it to you, that hurts more. And then you get a family member or your spouse who betrays you, that really hurts. The closer it gets to you, the more the betrayal, the forsakenness, the abandoning you hurts. Well, we cannot, Keller states, fathom what it meant for Jesus to be separated from God the Father. When we talked about this, we went through the Delighting in the Trinity book, that Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have infinite love for one another for all eternity. And we can't understand that. That's one of those infinite things that our finite brains can't wrap around. And his suffering of that separation would have been unbearable, to be betrayed, to be forsaken, as he said, by his God. Jesus bore as a substitute on our place the endless exclusion from God that the human race has merited. That forsakenness by Jesus on the cross, that's what each one of you, each one of us, me, you, we all deserve. Because as Lewis says, we are a rebel. We've taken up arms against God and said, you know what, we don't want to rule us, and we want to do our own thing, and you just back off. And not only that, everything you say, everything you like, we hate, and everything you hate, we love. And that's what man has done. And so the penalty for that was to be forsaken, excluded. But Jesus Christ took that from us. And he bore a substitute as our place. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus began to experience the shock of what was happening to him. Quote, Jesus came to be with the Father in an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened up before him, and he staggered. And as he gets to the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a deeply relational statement there. Jesus did not deny or renounce it. He did not renounce God. He did not say, I'm done with you. You haven't helped me. He didn't say that. While he was on there, even while he's being abandoned by God, he did not surrender his faith in God, but expressed his anguished prayer by a cry of affirmation, because he still referred to him as my God, despite his abandonment. So redemption and suffering. The death of Jesus was different than any other death. Physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual experience, cosmic abandonment that he had. Christianity alone teaches that God became fully human in Jesus Christ, therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. We have a Savior who knows the worst of what we can experience in this world and all these things. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and powers exceeds ours. So just as infinitely more powerful and knowledgeable as Jesus than us, so his suffering was infinitely greater than ours. God suffered in love, identifying with the abandoned and the godforsaken. Why did he do this? Why did he come to earth and do this? And as Lewis talks about, so does Keller, because Jesus was on a rescue mission. Remember that Lewis has this great way of talking about how God created this world and an invasion took place, and we've got enemy-occupied territory now, where the enemy runs everything. The media, the government, any sort of organization. But then he sent down his son to begin an invasion. And he went on a rescue mission. He paid for our sins that someday he can end evil and suffering without ending us. When we come to the question again of why does God allow evil and suffering, look at the cross. we still don't know the answer. We still don't have a great answer. But we can look at the cross because we know, you know, we have pain and suffering in this world, but realize our God had infinitely more pain and suffering than we are, than we have. So we can we expect not to experience what he experienced? God's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done on a much, much greater magnitude. We still don't. We do know what the answer isn't about why they're suffering. It can't be because he doesn't love us. It can't be because he's indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. This is a quote by Albert Camus, C-A-M-U-S. Christ, the God-man, suffers too, with patience. Evil and death can no longer be entirely imputed to him since he suffers and dies. The night on Golgotha is so important in the history of man only because, in its shadow, the divinity ostentatiously abandoned its traditional privilege and lived through to the end. Despair included the agony of death. Thus is explained the lama sabbathai is the frightful doubt of Christ in agony. If we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and that he went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. Our Savior went through much, much worse than anything we can experience. And so that's our comfort. Right? We talk about this, you know, being a Christian doesn't mean everything's going to work out for you. It just means God's sovereign over everything and he's in control. And in the big scheme of things, it's going to work out for the best. Romans 8, 28 and following. Doesn't take the pain away, but we know, though, that if we have a Savior who went through whatever we're going through, he went through it infinitely worse. We need something more than knowing God is with us in our difficulties, though. We need to know suffering is not in vain. He says, have you noticed how desperate the families of lost ones are to say that? And I'm sure you've seen this. You have someone who has a tragic death, and then, you know, it's one of the, although they say now it's not real, but one of the stages of grief is that a lot of times people will try to change laws or do something different. When I was a kid, when I was like in college, these four kids, brainless, decided they wanted to make the movies. And they had a little Hyundai, and four of them crammed in this car going 90 miles an hour, came down the hill, around the corner, and then make the corner, hit the tree, and all four of them were dead. And so what they do is they had a stop sign put there right where they hit the tree. Well, the stop sign had it had nothing to do with what happened to them. Had the stop sign been there or not, there was no they didn't run up, they didn't hit another car. They just lost control. But that's how people respond. They want something good to come out of this. Something good has to come out of this. And we're going to put a stop sign, and maybe this won't happen again. More kids won't be killed here. And that happens frequently. Well, you need to believe that people do not die in vain, particularly when things like that happen. Most of the reasons that, you know, you have all these, when your baby's born, if any of you are having a baby, you might want to, and they do all these tests, these little heel sticks, and they do all these tests. And a lot of times we're looking for very obscure illnesses that we never find. The whole reason a lot of that exists is because some legislator or somebody in the government years and years and years ago had a kid who got that, and they made the law, so now you got to stick the kid's heel and find out all these unusual illnesses. It's the idea of justifying the death of someone in our minds. For the one who suffers, the Christian faith provides us a resource not just for teaching of the cross, but also the fact of the resurrection. The Bible teaches that the future is not immaterial paradise, but a new heaven and a new earth. That we're going to have real bodies, real podiums. Everything's going to be more beautiful, more wonderful, but it's real. It's not some sort of floating around in harps. Revelation 21, heaven comes down, cleansing, renewing, and perfecting this world. Secular view has none of this. Eastern religions, we lose our individuality and get just absorbed into the great soul, the big wheel. We get just pulled up into that. Material lives are gone forever. The biblical view is resurrection. Not a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. Every horrible thing that ever happened to you will not only be undone and repaired, but in some will make the eventual glory and joy even greater. He had a dream where everyone, Keller had a dream where everyone in his family had been killed. When he woke and he realized it was a dream, the joy of his family being there was magnified. In other words, he had a dream like this. I dream when I wreck my car. I wake up, I didn't wreck my car. When we find something lost, the most times we appreciate it much more upon recovery. That's me and my pocket knives.
Oh, I found my favorite pocket knife. It's been missing for 6 months. I love my pocket knife.
That's a smaller version. But the truth is still there. Stoic philosophy was a belief that history was an endless cycle. The universe would wind down and start up again. Would burn up in great conflagration called a palingesia, in which history, having been purified, would start over again. But Jesus and Matthew spoke of his return to earth as the palingesia. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's a radical new concept. Jesus insisted that his return will be with such power that the very material world and universe will be purged of all decay and brokenness. All will be healed, and all might have been will now be. I remember when Pete's dad died. You know, he was not a believer, and we had his funeral and, on a Sunday afternoon. And I came to church that day, and Jim Whittle was here. And Jim Whittle's a missionary that goes to India back and forth. And I told him, one of the all-time jokes, Alan Sanders, my partner, said, "We haven't had this many Indians in Blairsville since the Trail of Tears," which I thought was a great statement. But I was talking to Whittle about this, and Whittle said, "You know, I have 5 kids. And four of them are believers and one's not. He's just rebellion. And I believe, and I don't know how this looks, but God is sovereign. God's going to make it right. And what that means, I don't know. But God is an all-loving and good God. And how, you know, we know we have our doctrines that we believe firmly, but yet God is going to make this right somehow. And I don't know what that means. I can't put that into words, how that looks. But that was Jim's position. And I understand what he's saying. He's trying to comfort me at that time. At the end of The Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee discovers that his friend Gandalf was not dead, as he thought. And he cries, "I thought you were dead, but I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And the answer from Christianity is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for us having been once broken and lost. Embracing the Christian doctrine of the incarnation and the cross brings profound consolation in the face of suffering. The doctrine of the resurrection brings us hope. Promises we will get the life we long for, but it will be infinitely more glorious than if there had not been the need for bravery, endurance, sacrifice, and salvation. We've got 2 quotes. Round this down. Dostoevsky: "I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for, and that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like a despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small, elucidated minds of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that has been shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." And then Lewis wrote this: They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backward and turn even that agony into glory. The ultimate defeat of evil and suffering, it will not only be ended, but so radically vanquished that what will happen will only serve to make our future life and joy infinitely greater. Okay, so that's the chapter of suffering and this hope that we have in the resurrection, and the fact that our Savior went through whatever suffering we have on this earth, He went through it infinitely more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. Thank You for our worship service. I pray that we worship You in spirit and truth. In Your name I pray. Amen.